Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to start reading by way of review, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Remember, for the first 10 and a half chapters, he's been telling us about the excellencies of Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the God's Son. He's made a perfect and complete redemption that's effectual forever. Having said all of that for 10 and a half chapters, proving that from the Scriptures, he then starts concluding, putting therefore, verse 29 or 19, chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach drawing near. For if we go on sinning woefully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And here's our text for today. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you had done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. A reminder again, here we see in this chapter who he's writing to and why. I have this broken down in your sheet. Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians living near Rome, who have suffered intense persecution, both from their Jewish family and community, as well as from the Roman government. Remember, when these Jews became Christians, their family would reject them. Their community would reject them. They would be outcasts in their own Jewish community. In AD 49, the Roman historian Suetonius, he wrote this: riots in the Jewish quarter at the instigation of Crestus, that's Christ. As a result, Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. What happened was the Jews rose up against the Christians, and the emperor expelled them all. This resulted in intense hardship with some turning away from Christianity and going back to Judaism. We saw that twice now in this book. And that was about 15 years before the writing of the book of Hebrews. But now, Caesar Nero's coming to the throne. Now get that. What happened was there's a large church was started in the Jewish community, many believers. The Jews, outraged at this, at some point rioted. The Jews caused a riot and attacked these Christians, ransacked their homes, put many in jail. Well, Caesar Claudius heard about this and expelled all the Jews from Rome. Just threw them all out. No more Jews in Rome because of all this trouble that was happening. Well, of course, you know, that would make the Jews even madder at these Christians. It just got out of hand. It was terrible. Mike?
I would say these Christians were primarily Jewish.
Oh, sure they were. Yeah. It's a Jewish audience. Jewish Christians, yep.
Yeah.
He does say in chapter 12, verse 4, you have not yet resisted to blood. There were no martyrs yet, but they're being beaten. They're being arrested. Their homes were ransacked. That was probably 15 years before this. But now, Nero's coming to the throne. Excuse me. And it's going to get worse. So I just said, the author has demonstrated for the first 10 and a half chapters of this book, from their scriptures, that Jesus is the Christ. He's God's Son. And the sacrifice he offered of himself has completely and forever atoned for their sin. That's where we're at. After proving that for 10.5 chapters we just read, then he goes, therefore, the rest of this book now, chapters 11, 10, 11, 12, 13, are applying that. Because Jesus is this, therefore. First of all, we saw, therefore, he says, be encouraged. Verse 19, have confidence. Because Christ has died for you, because he's all that the scripture says he is, you should have confidence in his salvation, confidence in what he's done for you by the blood of Christ. You should have strong confidence in him. If you're in Christ, you are saved. You are saved in a strong way. You are saved to the uttermost. You are saved completely. You can't be any more secure and saved in Christ than you are. He says, have confidence in that. Verse 21 says, we have a great high priest. They knew what a high priest was. We have a great high priest, one who's passed through the heavens, one who's sacrificed his own blood, one who is right now at God's right hand. Our high priest, the one who represents us, he says, is great. So have confidence in him, he says. Verse 22, he says, therefore draw near with a sincere heart, with full assurance. There he says, have no doubts. Draw near to God with a heart that's cleansed, with a sincere heart, with full confidence, knowing that if you're in Christ, you belong there. God bids you. God calls you. God welcomes you. You're his child. Have full confidence in that. Verse 23 says, hold fast. Remember, all through this book, he warned him about drifting and going dull of hearing and neglecting. He says, hold fast your confession, what you believe, what you've been told. Hang on to that. Don't be like those he mentioned in this book who's turned away from that. He goes on in the same verse 24 and 25 we saw. Be devoted to the church. That is Christianity. Christianity is being devoted to one another, which means to the church. And he says here, be devoted. Be thinking constantly about ways. How can I exhort my brothers to love and good works? And how can I be an encouragement? I'm a part of this body. How can I make it better? How can I be a blessing to my brother? That's how a Christian should be thinking. Our life should be about the church. I want to be all about his church. He says here, don't neglect it. Don't forsake it. Don't neglect the assembling of together, as some have. And there are those some he warns about who have fallen away. And he gives that terrible warning there, starting in verse 26. We saw this back in chapter 6. If you hear all about Christ, like they did, they heard about the Messiah, they heard the truth, and in some sense they confessed the Messiah. They were probably baptized. And at some point, probably because of all this persecution, they turned back. They rejected Christ. They went back to Judaism. And he says here, once you do that, once you turn from Christ, there's nothing left for you but judgment and condemnation. We belong, when you're saved, you belong to the church universal. But you also need to belong to a church corporate. Devoted to it. Part of the family. Part of the fellowship. You can't say, I love the church and not go to church. Be part of a church is what he's telling us here. But there he's telling these people, if you reject Christ, after all you've heard, after all you've seen, if you turn on him, or as I said, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which he must be saved. He mentioned these back in chapter 6. What about those who, after hearing all this about Christ, after becoming part of the church and all this, turned away from Christ, rejected him and turned back to Judaism? What about them? He says, nothing left for them but a fiery waiting for judgment. So he's first of all, he says, be encouraged, be faithful. And here he says, now be determined to endure. Having said all that, the burden of the author here seems to be salvation has come here, but you're under terrible persecution. Some have already left Christ. He's saying, but the rest, notice he says here in verse 30, or 39, but we are not those who shrink back. There were some who've shrunk back. There are some who have said, this is too much. Jesus isn't worth this. I'm going back to my family. But he says, we are not of those who do that. So here he's going to remind them of some of the terrible things they've already suffered. He's going to encourage them to stay faithful. In fact, this is the setup. All of chapter 11, people call it the faith chapter. It's 40 verses of just by faith Abraham, by faith Noah, by faith Moses, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. He's going to remind them of their own history, how men and women throughout the centuries suffered terrible times, but by faith they made it through because they're looking ahead. They're looking ahead. That's what he's going to say here. So let's read that again, starting at verse 32. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Just stop there. He's saying, think back. Think back to the former days. He's probably talking to about 15 years before this. This is probably shortly after they became Christian, which makes sense. They would get saved, and their Jewish friends and neighbors would react very badly to that. The former days. In fact, the word there, remember, is a continuous. He's saying, be constantly recalling back to those days. Remember those days, he said, when after you were enlightened, in other words, after the lights came on, you saw the truth about Christ. You understood the truth. Now, he uses that word enlightenment several times. He uses that same word for those who fall away. They were once enlightened, but they chose to reject Christ in the end and fell away. These were enlightened. They saw the truth. They heard the truth. But they united that truth with faith. And so they're of those, he says, we are of those who don't fall away. They've once been enlightened. So after being enlightened, he says there, you endured this terrible conflict of suffering. As soon as they came to Christ, their world fell apart. That happens a lot. Today that happens a lot of places. Muslim territories, in Hindu cultures, someone gets saved, professes Christ, and immediately his world falls apart. That's what happened with them. This is very common throughout history. It's been like this for many, many, many people. Some of you know that here.
Your great tribulation is coming to the kingdom of God. I did too.
Here in our day, this is a religious area. But you get truly saved, and all of a sudden now your family doesn't like it. All of a sudden now you've made enemies of those who once were very close to you. And now all of a sudden your trouble starts. Those talking head preachers that say that your best life is now, and as soon as you come to Christ, everything is sunshine and roses. For many people, your problems start when you get saved, at least here on this earth. As soon as you come to Christ, you're now starting to swim upstream. They're all swimming downstream against you. And then all of a sudden you're going to face opposition. And he says that here. So as soon as you were enlightened, he says, you endured a great conflict of suffering. That word conflict is the word athlesis, where we get the word athletic from. This wasn't just a spiritual battle. This was physical. They were physically struggling and suffering because of this. I'm sure many of them lost their homes. Many of them lost their jobs. They couldn't buy or sell in their Jewish communities anymore. No one would buy anything from them. It describes here a physical struggle, an intense physical struggle. The moment they got saved, and notice how he says it, verse 32 again. Verse 32. Remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly, he's going to give two parts to this, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Notice that word public. Public spectacle, literally in the Greek, a public theater. They were mocked publicly. They were made fun of in public. Their neighbors, their friends would mock them, would make fun of them, would laugh at them. A public spectacle. We're talking here, we'll see more here. Actually, he's describing here a riot. Their houses would be ransacked. They would be held up in public, the public ridicule. Some of them would be arrested and beaten. It's public. These were not secret agent Christians. These were not Christians who hid their faith. These were Christians who lived their faith, who preached Christ. And when they did, they got in trouble. Proclaiming and living for Christ always results in opposition. And here they're getting publicly insulted, publicly ridiculed, publicly reproached. That the only way to avoid trouble as a Christian is to hide your faith. As Christ says, put it under a bushel. Remember Jesus said, you deny me, I deny you. But if you confess me, I confess you. Public opposition. And notice what part of that was involved. Again, he describes it in more detail. Verse 33, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly, here's the other part, by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. They became a public spectacle, and they also became sharers with those who were so treated. It's not like, well, brother so-and-so got taken out in the street, mocked and beaten, so I'm going to hide in here and not say anything. They would come out and say, I'm one of him too. He's my brother. Leave him alone. That kind of thing. They would identify with their persecuted brethren. They weren't hiding. They were identifying with them. Becoming sharers with those who were so treated. And he explains that in verse 34. You showed sympathy to the prisoners. Some Christians got arrested. And these Christians who were publicly mocked and publicly insulted, some of them got arrested. And instead of the other Christians hiding behind their doors and afraid to go outside, they would publicly identify with those who were in. They would go down and help them and be with them. Look at chapter 13, verse 23, the end of the book. Chapter 13, verse 23. It says, "Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you." I don't know where he's in jail. But just pointing out the fact that Timothy was arrested. Well, he's getting out soon. He was released. And I hope to come see him with you. They were arrested. It was that serious. They were putting people in jail. These Christians were publicly mocked by the Jewish community, and some were arrested. They chose to be obedient by sharing their faith in public and identifying with Christian prisoners. Now, think about that. He says, they were sharers with those. That word means they were fellow feeling with the prisoners. Now, remember, back in their days, ancient prisons were very cruel. They weren't like our prisons today.
Were they arrested by the Jewish law enforcement or the Romans?
I'm guessing they're the Jews. It's a Jewish quarter around Rome. I'm guessing it's the Jews doing this. Though it gets out of hand and the Romans come down and throw them all out. But remember, ancient prisons were they weren't like today. Most prisons, all they ever gave you was water. And if you were beaten, if you were starving, you depended on your friends and family to bring you food and change of clothes and medicine if you needed it. And he says they did that. You identified. You showed sympathy with the prisoners. You were with them. In fact, turn to Hebrews 13, verse 3. Here's a verse you ought to memorize. It's a command. He ends the book by saying this because of there were so many in prison. Hebrews 13, verse 3. "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the bond." Think of what you said there. Don't forget your brothers who are in jail. And right now, today, there are thousands and thousands of Christians all over the world incarcerated. China has thousands. It's uncountable how many are in jail in China. We don't even know in North Korea in their concentration camps, Saudi Arabia, throughout the Middle East. But he says there, remember those in prison. Notice how he says remember them. As if you're there with them. You know, if I were locked up in prison, you know what I'd be doing? I'd be praying. Therefore, he says, as if you were in prison yourself, you pray for these people. Pray for your brothers and sisters who are being persecuted around the world. We're not allowed to forget them. Pray for them. In fact, when you read like Voice of the Martyr in International Christian Concern magazines, whenever they interview these people, the first thing they always say is, pray for us. Pray for us. Pray for them. Don't forget them. You know what she says there? Because you too are part of the body. If your brother or sister is in prison for Christ, then you are too. It's part of your body. It's part of Christ. It's part of who you are. So he says here back in chapter 10 how you did that to the prisoners. You identified with them, but that also would have got them in trouble. Because everybody in town would know that these Christians, who they are. You identify yourself. You're not hiding from public. You're showing yourself to the public. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 25, 36 in the parable, "I was in prison and you visited me." There he says, remember he said, "Lord, when did we see you in prison?" But he says, when you did it to the least of these. When you do anything for a Christian who's in prison, you're doing it for the Lord. At the very least, we should pray for them. Sometimes they have fundraising to try to get these people out of prison, or et cetera, et cetera. Paul said, 2 Timothy 1:16, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus." Why? "For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." Paul's in jail, and he's saying, "May God have mercy and blessing on his house, because while I was in jail, he wasn't ashamed to come see me. He came and refreshed me in jail," meaning he probably brought him food and comfort and clothing, whatever else he needed. And here he's saying that you did that here. You loved your brethren. You were there for them. Even though you suffered too, you were with them. But notice here, he's also describing here a riot. Verse 34. "You showed sympathy to the prisoners," notice, "and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property." Just explain what that means, but it's probably something like, these Christians, of course, were witnessing in public. They were living out their lives. Their Jewish community revolted against them. In public, put them to shame, mocked them, probably held some kind of public trial or something, put some in jail, and some kind of a riot broke out. They were probably dragging them out of their homes and then stealing all their stuff out of their houses. That's common, too. I've read stories of this in the Middle East where someone gets accused of being a Christian, the police show up and take you off the jail, and while you're gone, everything in your house gets robbed. That would happen. But picture that. Picture what's behind those words. You know, you're a Christian, they come and get you, and they bring you out, and they mock you, and they throw you in jail, and then all your furniture and all your possessions, they take everything out of your house. They rob you blind. That's terrible. That's a hard thing. But notice what he says, and this is an amazing thing. I have your sheet there. This pictures Christians being accosted by a mob, dragged out of their houses, publicly humiliated, arrested, and their homes violently ransacked. The words there imply violence. They busted down your door and took all your stuff. He uses words like spectacle, reproaches, tribulation, jail, seizure. This is a riot. This is what Claudius reacted to, the emperor. He heard there were riots going on down in the Jewish quarter because this guy named Crestus, that's how they said Christ. And so Caesar said, all right, all the Jews, you're all expelled. Get out of Rome. Get out. Threw them all out, which even made more trouble for everybody. This is common throughout history. But notice the twist here. This is normal stuff. But notice, I say twist, notice the strangeness of this. Verse 34, you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better position and a lasting one. He says, remember this. Remember how it was. Because this time now, 15 years later, they're suffering persecution again. They're about to get a lot worse. Nero's coming on the throne, and many of these Christians are probably going to die in the Colosseums and other ways. So you think back 15 years ago when this terrible thing happened to you. So you were put on trial, you were mocked, you were beaten, you were put to shame. Some of you were arrested, you lost everything you had. But you did it, he said, joyfully. That almost sounds wrong. Joyfully. Imagine having everything in your house robbed illegally, viciously. And they're rejoicing. You ladies just covered this in your Bible study from Martin Lloyd-Jones, where Jesus said, rejoice. Joyfully. They joyfully accepted this. Notice he says there, knowing that, you joyfully accepted the seizure of your property, knowing that. There's something you know. Tom just taught through the helmet of salvation. That's the whole idea of knowing, having firm in your head some truths. Paul will say often in his letters, for we know, for we consider, we are convinced that. So you had these terrible things happen to you, mocking and shame and public humiliation. Some were arrested. You had your houses ransacked by violent mobs. But you know. You did it joyfully because you know something. Put some verses there in your sheet. The verse you ladies just are starting to study in your Bible study, Matthew 5. Jesus said, blessed. Get that word blessed. That means happy. Blessed are those who are persecuted. The world can't say that. The world never says that. Blessed are you when they ransack your house and violently steal everything you have. Blessed are you when they beat you and mock you and spit on you and hold you up to public shame. Blessed are you when they arrest you. The world can't say that. That's crazy talk. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says, therefore, you know. You knew something. You had a truth in your head, in your heart, that when all this happened, that truth guided how you saw it, and you rejoiced.
That's why Jesus looked ahead.
Looked ahead. For the joy set before him, it says in Hebrews. You're right, Barry. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you. That's what's happened here. Persecute you. And utter all kinds of evil against you falsely in my account. Christian faith. You talk about what you believe. You be as open as honest about your Christ as they're open and honest about what they believe. You're going to get persecuted. You're going to laugh at that. You're going to mock that. They're not going to like it. In some places, you're going to get in trouble. Some countries, that'll get you arrested. Some countries, that'll get you put in jail. Some places, that'll get you killed. He says to these brethren here, you, after you were enlightened, after you believed in Christ, you went out telling your friends and neighbors about what you found in Christ. And they hated you for it. They beat you for it. They mocked you for it. They publicly ridiculed you for it. They put you in jail. They arrested you. They seized your property. They
all over in Islam and all throughout those areas. Just you don't even have to. All you got to do is see that you're a Christian, and they'll say that you blasphemed against Allah.
Well, sure they do.
And the next thing you know, you're in jail. And next thing you're in jail, you get your head lopped off.
Yeah, I was thinking again this week, as Dave just said. We read this here in Schuylkill County as a curiosity. How would they read this if you're a Christian and meeting in a basement in Saudi Arabia? How would they read this? You're a believer in North Korea meeting in a cave somewhere. How would they read this? A whole lot different than you and I do. To us, this is theory. This is, oh yeah, that's something, isn't it? To them, that's like, what did he tell us to do? What's he telling us to do? This is how they live. This is reality for millions and millions of believers.
Over in China, if they find out that you have a basement church, they don't raid anything. They just bulldoze it over.
They're cracking down more and more on that in China, too. It's getting much harder.
It's
doing, I mean, so notice it again. With all this in mind, he says there in verse 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the siege of your pride. You accepted it. You didn't fight back. You didn't grab your guns and your arms and go out and start sword fighting in the street. I'm a Christian. This is how it is. But notice what it says. Knowing that, I love that, because you knew the teaching of Jesus, because you knew what he said, you could be joyful as they're ruining your life. You could joyfully accept that. Why? Because you're telling yourself, this means they see Jesus in me. This means I'm like the prophets of old. This means I'm fulfilling what Jesus said. I'm like Jesus. That's good news. Notice what he says there. Knowing that, verse 34, you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. You know, he says, that none of this junk you have in your house now you can keep anyway. Do you realize that? Not a thing in your house are you going to keep. You don't see a U-Haul behind a hearse. So I just saw a picture of that. Fred just posted a picture of that. He said, I know there's a comment here somewhere. You don't take a U-Haul behind a hearse. You can't take any of this junk with you. Nothing you have. Someone else one day, if the Lord tires, is going to live in my house and take all my junk and throw it out and bring all their junk back in. You can't keep any of this stuff. It's not really worth all that much. Knowing that, he says, you have a lasting possession, a better possession. Of course, he's talking about what Barry said earlier, where Jesus said, set your heart on treasures in heaven. Not on things on earth. That's why the Christian should be willing, and not just willing, able to give it all up. The government says it's illegal for you to be a Christian. It's illegal for you to read your Bible. What are you going to do? You're going to get arrested. That's what you're going to do. Because you're going to keep being a Christian. You're going to keep reading your Bible. We're going to keep meeting. Well, you may lose your house. Well, then I'll lose my house. You may lose your job. Well, then you lose your job. You may lose your life. But all of this is telling us, Jesus said, if it comes to that, if it happens for my name's sake, you are blessed. That's what it says here. They joyfully just let this happen, accepted what happened to them. Their life is ruined. Everything they worked for their entire life has been taken away from them in a flash by this mob. But they're joyful about it because they're serving Christ. And they know that while I may lose all of this, there's waiting for me something much, much, much better. That's the truth. I have your sheet there. The Christian knows that he's called by Christ to be a witness. We're not allowed to hide our Christianity. We're not allowed to. Jesus said, testify of me. In fact, he says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before God. We must, not arrogantly, not nastily, we must live our faith before the world. Your friends and your family should know that you're a Christian. The people you work with should know that you're a Christian. It shouldn't be like a secret. I didn't know he was one of those. You know, the Christian, he's called by Christ to be a witness. The Christian also knows that the world will persecute him for speaking and living for Christ. He told us that. He warned us that. You should expect that. This world is not Christ friendly. It's not safe to be a Christian. It's dangerous to be a Christian. Now here in America, we have, thank God for it, we are very well blessed with peace here. We still have religious liberty here. But you know, that's an anomaly. You know, most human beings for most of history have not been free. We are, relatively. But most Christians for most of human history have not had the freedom we have to do this. In fact, today in the world, half or more of the world, they are not free to do what we're doing right now. The Christian has to know that the world will persecute him for speaking and living for Christ. But he also knows that any suffering or loss he experiences here is only temporary. And great rewards await the faithful. The Bible says that 1,000 different ways. Paul?
It's not only awaiting us. The texture
they have.
Have
it now.
You have it now.
Yes, now. You have more than enough now to make up for whatever you're going to lose. And there's a whole lot more coming. Notice he just said there. Notice the text there, verse 34. Knowing that you have for yourselves, that's what he just said now, you have right now, a better possession and a lasting one. You already have the kingdom within your heart. You already have Christ. You are already part of the kingdom that's coming. You already have all these great, as Hebrews says, all these great and precious promises. Have your sheet there. Their hatred is actually a reason for great joy, as it means they see enough of Christ in us to be offended and that we're truly living for him. Someone calls you, "Get away from me, you Jesus freak." I've heard that said. Well, that hurts. But you should stop and think, you know what? He sees Christ in me. That's a good thing. Now, don't be joyous because he's being evil. He needs to get saved. But the fact that they say that to you, someone slams the door in your face, or they have a get-together, but you're not invited because we don't want him over. He's that religious. He's that, you know, that kind of thing. What's that? Exactly right. You bring him along, and he's just going to talk about Jesus. That's hard. That hurts. But you know what? That's also a reason for great joy, Jesus said. Great joy. Our hearts must be set on the treasures in heaven. Realize that everything you do for Christ, especially when you lose something because of Christ, there are many Christians who've lost their jobs. Many more Christians will, because this huge radical gay agenda is moving more and more through America. Eventually, many, many corporations aren't going to allow people who won't sign on to that to work there. It's happening already. You can't work for Microsoft. If you're a true vocal Christian, you can't work there. They want you. There's many colleges you can't get into today if you believe in creation. If you believe in the Bible, you can't go to college. Your treasure must be in heaven. You may expect to lose an awful lot of stuff here. Some of you know who Jim Elliot is. He was a missionary to the Aka Indians in Papua New Guinea. He was martyred on the beach trying to reach these Indians, which, by the way, the whole tribe was reached for Christ. There's still a Christian church there among these people. They're still there. In fact, Dean Birch was just down there meeting with some of them. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." All right, they lost all their possessions. They lost their jobs. They lost their homes. They lost their freedom. Some of them will lose their lives under Nero. That's sad. That's hard. But you're no fool to give up these things that you can't keep anyway to gain that which you're never going to lose. That's the point of all this. So he says all that. Remember back to the days, he said. Remember back 15 years ago when you were so horribly persecuted, how joyfully you accepted all this and you went through this terrible time of struggle. Now he's going to apply it, verse 35. Therefore, whenever you see therefore, remember why it's therefore. He's going to apply what he just said. Because of all this struggle and trouble and hard times, but because you knew enough in Christ to accept it joyfully, therefore, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And here he quotes from Habakkuk. We'll get there in a second. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul, preserving of the soul. He says, because of all this you've already been through, you know what it's like. Don't throw away your confidence.
Okay? Childlike trust.
Trust. Confidence. Endurance. Don't throw away your confidence. He warns throughout this book, some were drifting. Some were letting their hearts get hardened. Some were neglecting meeting together. Some were getting dull of hearing. He says, don't do that. In fact, the word here for confidence literally means don't throw away your freedom to speak. In other words, they felt free to speak about Christ. Don't let them muzzle you. Don't let them shut you down. Don't let all this persecution that's about to come your way. Remember, Nero's just come to the throne. Nero's going to be one of the worst emperors the Roman Empire ever had. He's going to arrest Christians by the thousands and butcher them. It's going to be terrible times for these Christians. And he's telling them here, don't let your confidence, don't throw it away. Don't get scared by this. Don't let them muzzle you. That's what verse 39 says about shrinking back. Don't let them muzzle you. Don't let this scare you into saying, well, you know what, I'm going to just go and hide. I'm not going to talk about Christ anymore. So don't do that. You're called to be a witness. The satanic goal of persecution. Why does Satan bring persecution? What's his goal?
To shut you up.
To get the church to be quiet. When that guy at work says, shut up, you Jesus freak. Why is Satan inspiring him to do that? They get you to shut up. They don't want to hear about your Christ. They don't want to see the way you live. They don't want to hear, like Dave said, about right and wrong. They don't want to hear that. He said, don't throw away your confidence or your freedom of speech, the boldness you have in speaking. Don't let them muzzle you. Or in verse 39, don't shrink back. Because that's what he says there in verse 35. Your confidence, which has a great reward. God rewards this. There's a sense where Christianity involves a little bit of bravery, a little bit of backbone. Whether you're a man or a woman, even a child, it requires a little bit of bravery. They don't like it, but I'm not going to stop being what I am. I'm not going to stop carrying my Bible to school. I'm not going to stop being a Christian. I'm just not going to stop. I'm not going to be arrogant or rude, but I'm not going to stop being a Christian. I'm not going to stop doing the things Christians do. And if they don't like it, if they're going to insult me, that's how it's going to be. I'm not going to stop. Don't let them muzzle you.
We should pray for those in persecution.
Yes. But it has great reward. We're not like that. The Bible is full, covered to cover, of promise of reward for those who stay faithful. But again, the reward is not usually here. You could lose everything just because you're a Christian. Every nation, if it lives long enough, ends up persecuting the church. Our nation's slowly going there. Thank God we're not there yet. We're still free enough that we can practice our faith without a whole lot of opposition. Though you can't pray in school, you can't do a lot of things in this country now. But no matter how much they restrict us and how much you suffer for it, the rewards in heaven are great. Again, some verses are an issue. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. But if we deny him, he'll deny us. If we endure, if we stay firm, we stay faithful. Look at chapter 12. He goes through this whole chapter 11 talking about all these great heroes of the faith. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Moses. By faith. They faced terrible hard times, but by faith, they stayed faithful. Chapter 12, he sums this up. Therefore, chapter 12, verse 1, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, meaning all these faithful men and women who went before us, and many of them died for their faith, many of them were tortured, he says, for their faith, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance. There's that word again. Get running. Get faithful. Get determined to see this through, he says. Verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. This isn't like pull up your bootstraps, work out and get buff and get run. He's saying just fix your eyes on Jesus. Or in chapter 10 he says, knowing that, fill your mind, your heart with the atonement of Christ. And just determined to stay faithful. Determined to endure whatever comes your way. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, because he did this, he says here, who for the joy, there's that word again, set before him, endured the cross. Jesus went to the cross with a sense of joy because he knew he was doing the Father's will and he knew what was going to accomplish. Even though all the agony it put him through. He's our example. All the time. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised those who love him. Notice, those who love him are those who remain steadfast. Those who are steadfast are those who love him. But God has promised his crown of life. In other words, you always often hear this phrase, he's too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. That's nonsense. We should be so heavenly minded that the earth doesn't bother us much. That the problems you suffer and see here don't affect you much because your eyes and your heart are set on your heavenly home where you're racing towards. So So all anything you lose here is like, all right, so what? This is only temporary anyhow. We have an eternal treasure waiting for us in heaven. Notice verse 36 again. For you have need of endurance. That's that, I'm going to stick at this. I don't care what they do to me. I'm going to serve Christ. I'm going to witness for Christ. I'm going to live for him. Do your worst. Now, again, I see that here in Pottsville. I know this is theory to us. We don't face a whole lot of opposition here. Thank God for that. But we have brothers and sisters around the world who know exactly what that means. You know, you live in Saudi Arabia. You go out in the street as a Christian. You could get arrested today. But so what? You stay faithful. You know, in many places in the world, in China, you practice your faith. You go to that house church meeting. You know, those doors could be kicked in. You could be dragged out of there and arrested. You know that. But go anyway. You need endurance, he says. For you need endurance. These particular Christians he's writing to, they were facing Nero. It's just starting. Nero's just come to the throne, and everybody knows pretty much where this is going. And I'm sure he's writing this book because some were scared. You can understand that. This is scary stuff. But he says you need endurance. Don't be like those who turn back. Don't be like those who turn away. Fix your eyes on Christ. Fix your heart on what he's done for you. Fix your heart and your mind on what he's laid up for you. And then just run. Just run the race. Whatever comes, whatever may. Whatever it turns out to be. You have need of endurance. The word endurance means to stay under, the determination, commitment. Because notice he says there, starting in verse 37, he quotes from the prophet Habakkuk. I know we're not all big on the prophet Habakkuk, but what he quotes there is a very popular verse from Habakkuk. He says, "For yet a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure." And the story in Habakkuk was that Israel was being abused terribly by the Chaldeans. They were about to come down and take them all captive. And Habakkuk is going before God saying, "God, why? Why don't you stop them? And terrible times are coming." But the prophet reminds them, in spite of all these terrible times, your God is with you. Your God is for you. And the key verse there is, "My righteous one lives by faith, not by sight." Terrible things are going on around you, Habakkuk says. Terrible, it's going to get worse for them. But you live by faith. You live by faith in what God has said and who God is. You don't live by God's promises. You don't live by what the world you see around you. You live by God's promises. You have need for endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you can receive what is promised. Israel's facing this terrible time, and notice what he says there. "My righteous shall live by faith." I have your sheet there, Habakkuk chapter 3. Right after this section where he says living by faith, he describes it like this. Habakkuk 3 verse 17 is on your sheet. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines." In other words, things are scarce, things are tight. "The produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd." In other words, everything's bad. Everything's been taken from us. Everything's being destroyed. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." That's what he means, the just shall live by faith. All around them, they see terrible things happening to their nation. But the prophet reminds them, you walk by faith, not by sight. You put your faith in the God of Israel, what he's promised you, and what he will yet do. Paul spoke of this. Again, it's on your sheet. Paul went through this same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul talks about how hard his ministry is. Paul goes through a long paragraph there of how difficult it is and how we despaired of life and how things are so hard and all the pressures and all the persecution and all the troubles and all the problems. And Paul could say this, it's on your sheet. "We do not lose heart." That we don't give up. We don't quit. "Though our outer self is wasting away." Now get that. Some versions say, "that the outer man be decaying." In other words, everywhere I look, Paul says, I see trouble. I see problems. I see heartache. I see pain. I have all these issues and all these problems. Every place I go, they're trying to kill me. And all these pressures of the church and pressures from the lost. Paul says, outwardly, my life's a mess. Outwardly, all I see is trouble and difficulty ahead of me. Outwardly. But notice what he says. "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self, my spirit, my soul, what I know, is being renewed day by day." In other words, outwardly, everything seems to be against me, but I know a few things, Paul says. He says it here. For this light, momentary affliction, under what I'm going through here now, all this persecution and trouble, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul knew how to live by faith. Paul knew suffering. Paul knew exactly what it meant to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Paul was stoned. Paul was whipped. Paul was beaten. Paul was arrested. Paul, they tried to kill him almost every place he went because of the gospel of Christ. He knew exactly what this is talking about. But Paul says, it's hard. It's going to get harder. But I know a few things. I know that this suffering I'm going through now is nothing to be compared. He said, notice this, with the glory that's coming. I know a few things. Notice verse 18. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Or as Habakkuk says, I walk by faith, not by sight. For the things that are seen are transient or temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And in verse 7, he quotes, for we walk by faith, not by sight. The righteous live by faith. He's encouraging these Hebrews who have already been through a terrible wave of persecution and another, an even worse one's coming. Yes, everything around you looks dark. The sky's getting pretty dark. But get your eyes off this world. Remember what God has promised you. Walk by faith, not by sight. In fact, notice how he ends it there. Because in Habakkuk it says, verse 38, if he shrinks back, in other words, if because of all this trouble, you say, no, I can't, I'm turning back, I've had enough. Like we saw back in chapter 6, those who turned back to Judaism, Christianity got too hard for them. They renounced Christ, turned back into Judaism. Here he says about shrinking back. That's hard. That's a hard word. You don't want to minimize someone's suffering. But yet we're being told here, persecution for righteousness' sake, for Christ, take it. Face it. Run towards it. Don't run from it. Now, don't try to cause it. Don't try to be an instigator. If it comes into your life, take it. He says, don't shrink back. And God says, God has no pleasure in those who shrink back. And I say that knowing I'm probably the biggest coward in the room. I know how this is. Don't shrink back. Lord, if this is what you want, then help me, Lord, to endure this, to take this. And so he says here, verse 39, but we, meaning me and all these I'm writing to, we are not of those who shrink back. He has confidence in these people. Just like he said back in chapter 6, there are those who have turned away from Christ. Well, I know better things of you, brethren. Here he says, starting in verse 26, there are those who have turned away from Christ. But we, he says, are not those who shrink back. We're Christian. We're born again. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are not going to shrink back. Sure, it's hard. I can't begin to tell you it's easy to get persecuted or tortured or beaten or mocked or arrested. It's not. The pain is real. Though, if you read and hear a lot of the martyrs' stories, some of them it would seem to be like a sweet ordeal for them, for some. But he says here, we have need of endurance. In verse 39, he said, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering with the keeping of the soul. There are some things you have to do. I have to do. I have to determine, Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to serve you no matter what comes my way. Now, God may lead you into a wonderful, beautiful life. Many do. Many don't. Your Christianity may lead you into a jail cell one day, or into persecution, or into losing your job, or losing everything you have, having all your friends turn on you. I'm sure many of you know what it is to have your family members think you're crazy. My family loves me, but I'm kind of the black sheep among those who aren't saved. I'm the weird one. I get that. That's a mild, very mild form of persecution. Take it. Embrace it. Rejoice in it. Some thoughts in closing. What is he going to do next now? Having said that, you need endurance. He's going to give us 40 verses of those who endure. He's going to go through their whole Old Testament history. Talk about who by faith did this, by faith they did that, by faith, even though they're facing terrible times of doubt and uncertainty and persecution and death, by faith they, because faith is the victory. Letter A, the only way to avoid being persecuted is to hide your faith. And true Christians don't hide their faith. Jesus said, don't put your light under a bushel. It's possible to do that. You go to work, you don't want to tell anybody you talk about Christ. If you do, they're going to make fun of you. They won't like you. That's wrong. That's evil. Don't hide your faith. Your friends, your family, your close friends, your neighbors ought to know that you're a Christian. They ought to know that. It should be obvious by the way we live, by the way we talk. Don't hide it under. But the only way you're ever going to avoid the world's hatred for Christ is pretend you're not a Christian. Remember, Jesus gave that serious warning. You deny me before men. That's a serious warning. The Christian is one who tells people, who lives his life as a Christian, come what may. Letter B. We are to have a bold confidence in the promises of Christ. Paul says of these people, they joyfully accepted their houses being ransacked, knowing that. Paul says all the time, for we know. You have to have your eyes fixed on Christ. You have to have his salvation firmly planted in your soul so that whatever comes your way, you have confidence in this. I quote there from 1 Peter 1:13. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. That means get ready for a fight. Get ready for the need for endurance. Get ready to stand because there's opposition coming your way. Prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded, notice, set your hope fully on what? The grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Christ. Set your hope fully, not on this, on that. Rick Paquette taught this. He called it a commanded obsession. Obsess is the word it means. Set your mind. Have your mind so full of what you're going to get when Christ comes. When you go to be with the Lord, how all this gets made right. Therefore, whatever's wrong here, whatever pain you suffer here, whatever hardship you have to go through here, and believe me, that can be almost endless for some. Set your mind fully on that, huh?
That's putting your helmet on.
Put your helmet of salvation on. That protects you. Get your mind so full of Christ and what he's done and how safe you are in him, how you're saved to the uttermost, how you are welcomed and loved before the throne of heaven, and then face whatever fire comes your way, knowing this is only temporary. That's permanent. Set your hope fully, Peter says, on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Even though Christ may not come for another 1,000 years, who knows? I believe it's much sooner than that. For every one of us, we can meet him much sooner than you think. It's all going to be over. Let us see. There must be a special place in our hearts for the persecuted brother. Hebrews 13:3. Remember those in chains as if you're bound with them, for you also are part of the body. You should memorize that. Don't ever forget them. Pray for them. Pray. Right now, there are thousands, maybe millions of Christians in chains or being persecuted or are in danger. Right now, because it's Sunday, many Christians around the world are meeting, not in nice fancy buildings like this, in basements, in cars, in parking lots, in caves, out in the woods, for fear someone's going to see them doing this. In North Korea, they do this quietly. They whisper. Because if someone hears them, they die. Dave?
They can even do it boldly out in some areas, and they just come in with machine guns.
Exactly
and
right.
Down.
Pray for them. Consider them as part of your family. Don't ever forget these people. Remember Jesus said, when I was in prison, you visited me. We're commanded. It's our duty. It's our obligation. It's a privilege. Remember the persecuted church. The Bible makes that clear. As if it were you. But the point of all of this, letter D. No loss or suffering for Christ is ever truly a bad thing. You may lose. Some of you have already lost things because of Christ. You've lost love of your family and whatever. Some have already lost things. But you could lose your job. You could lose everything you have. You could lose, people could mock you and lose your reputation. You could lose your life. No loss or suffering for Christ is ever truly a bad thing. In fact, Jesus said, rejoice. Be exceedingly glad. You are blessed when you lose for Christ. Why? Because it's worth far more than you can imagine. There's a martyr's crown. It must be a glorious thing. And those who suffer for... Remember Jesus said to his disciples, anyone who's lost house or land or family or this or that for me, you don't really lose anything. I mean, sure, here you do. But when Christ makes everything right, you'll be more than made up for all the things you suffered here.
All things are yours.
Exactly right. No loss here is too much. Jesus is worth this. In fact, every time persecution comes, or hardship, your mind says, Satan whispering in your ear, is Jesus really worth this? course, the answer is, if you know him, is yes, he is. Yes, he is. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that tells us what it does lay naked our hearts and our obligations. Lord, help us, Lord. Because we realize, Lord, of ourselves, in ourselves, Lord, we are not adequate. But, Lord, we need your spirit. This is supernatural, Lord. This joy that you speak of, this hope, this steadfast, this endurance is supernatural. It's the result of being filled with your spirit. So, Lord, please fill us. Lord, help us to believe this, to understand this, to take it to our hearts, Lord. Help us, Lord, to not be naive in thinking that this world is our friend, Lord, because it isn't. That this life is a playground, because, Lord, it's a battlefield. Help us, Lord, to realize that we have an obligation to preach Christ to the nations as well as to our neighbors, Lord, that we have to live Christ before them, to speak his name. But, Lord, help us not to be naive and think that we're not going to get in trouble for that, because, Lord, we will. And your long histories have proven that. And, Lord, you've told us that this is how they so treated the prophets before us. So, Lord, please, give us endurance. Give us confidence. Give us a strong hope. Help us, Lord, to know that nothing we lose for you here is ever truly lost. Help us, Lord, to know that it's worth it. And, Lord, give us joy. Give us rejoicing that if anyone ever sees enough of you in us to hate us for it, to persecute us, to mock us, to insult us, Lord, what a great thing that is. If anyone ever sees in us enough of you to want to hurt us, Lord, thank you that we can be like you, that we can be you before the nations, Lord. But help us to rejoice and to understand these things and to live like Christians and to endure. Give us that sense of Holy Spirit bravery, Lord, to be a bold witness. Don't let them muzzle us or cause us to shrink back. But, Lord, teach us to stand firm for you. And, Lord, help us, because, Lord, it's hard sometimes, and as you well know. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these truths. Lord, embolden your people. Build your church, Lord, we pray through these words, and glorify your Son. It's in whose name we ask.